We are in Acts chapter 4. We want to start with Acts chapter 4, verse 25. The apostles have, Peter and John, they've been before the Sanhedrin because of the miracle, and they have not had the best experience there. Sanhedrin, of course, was not able to respond to the defense that they made. We've looked at Psalm 2 because that's part of the discussion in Acts chapter 4, and now we're to the point where they come back to their company, at least the apostles, we think, perhaps more Christians than that, and they're involved with the prayer. In Acts chapter 4, as you look at verses 23 to 24, maybe it would be good to go back and at least read those verses. And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then as we look at 25, which is where we start today, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? As you look at the end of verse 25, there are two key points. The first being that the Gentiles were opposed to Jesus and the gospel. Now, as you think about that, where do you find Gentile opposition to Christ and the gospel? Not Jewish, but Gentile opposition to Christ and the gospel. Well, who was the one who sanctioned Jesus' death? All right, Pilate. Was he a Jew or was he of the Roman? All right, he was going to be of the Gentile persuasion. And that certainly would have been the fact that Rome approved the death. And then as you look at some of the persecution, some of it was Jewish, but was it all Jewish? No. Some of the persecution also came from or was sanctioned by the Romans. So when you think about Roman opposition, that's exactly what we do find when we look at the New Testament. Now it's interesting that when a person is angry, person might say, what? They're angry. I was upset. I was mad. I was unhappy. But isn't there a step above that? I was in a rage. And there's a little bit of difference typically between someone who's upset and someone who's in a rage. When you think about a rage, what comes to mind?
Violence.
All right, violence may be associated with it. Anything else? All right, I think that's the other thing. Person is not thinking they are out of control. This word, which is translated rage, at least in the ASV, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And as you go back and you look at the word, it was a word which sometimes describes something like a high-spirited horse. If you've ever seen a horse out, you know, it's neighing and it's stomping on the ground and so forth, it's anything but calm. Maybe it's been agitated. Maybe it's a wild horse. See it out there in the range. And somebody's trying to lasso the horse, bring it in, and so forth. And there's some people who are like that. They are simply not just uninterested in the gospel, but when you bring up something that's religious, they don't even get upset. They enter into a rage. They can't think. They fly off the handle. And then he goes on to say in Acts 4:25, the peoples, the nations, they imagined or they meditated on vain things. That word, which is translated imagined, is found only a handful of times in the New Testament, and here it means to plan or plot. They were thinking vain thoughts. They were conspiring, and of course that conspiring was in vain. Just as you might have an orator that practices his delivery, that's what you have as far as opposition to the gospel. These people were thinking about ways to overcome the Christian faith, thinking how they could oppose Christ, shut things down, so to speak, and yet we know how that worked out. We also have, as you look at Acts 4:25, the adjective vain that described what was useless, what was ineffective, and here one source said something like devising nothingness. Without result, without profit, without effect, without reaching its goal. So as you look at this, and you can go back to Psalm 2, which we studied some weeks back, you can look at this and say, here are these people. They were going to be like that neighing horse. They were out there pawing and stamping and exerting all the efforts. But do you remember what we said in Psalm 2? God is going to be in heaven, and you remember the position he's described as being in.
Wow.
Well, there's that, but the position, not what he's doing.
Sitting.
And what point did we make about that? Remember, a threat. Somebody comes in with a weapon, what are you probably going to do as far as your position?
Run and hide.
Well, you're not going to sit there. You might run, you might hide, you might duck, but you're going to engage in some kind of activity. But God says, here you are, you're raging, the nations of the earth come together, you're going to fight against me, and what am I going to do? I'm going to sit right here. What's it tell you about God?
He's in control.
All right, he's in control. He has no fear. If every person in the whole world decided to rise up against God and say, we're going to oppose you, we're going to shut you down, we're going to use all of our money, all of our time, all of our efforts, God still says, okay. And then Glenda's point as well, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to laugh. I'm not going to sit here and worry. I'm not going to sit here and try to plan up some kind of response to you. I'm just going to sit here and laugh. Really? It does, because as you look at, and that was one of the points I was going to make, but we'll take it now. But that should be for the Christian. A lot of people decide that they're going to oppose God and his people. That's been done for a long, long time. It's still done in a lot of places and each time. Now, having said that, might the opposition sometimes win some battles? Absolutely. You know, they might take your life. They might put you in jail. They might take your property. Any number of things might be done. But in the end, who wins a war? God. So if you're on his side, you're always on the winning side. So great comfort. Anybody else? All right, let's move down a little and see what we have in Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, you think about the kings of the earth, especially in the context when this was first written. Who do you think those guys were? The kings of the earth. Well, okay. I think that would be a good answer. And if we become a little more specific, who would that have been?
Herod.
All right, Herod, I think you have to include him. Pilate wasn't exactly a king, but people like him. And you see them specifically mentioned in the next verse, Acts 4, verse 27. When they talk about the rulers, who would come to mind?
The symbol pointed in every city.
You're headed in the right direction. Marcia, you want to take a stab at it too? The Sanhedrin, right. Jewish council, those Jewish judges. So you have a variety of non-Christian leaders, and they decide to set themselves in array. Here's God's plan, and we're going to oppose it. We hate it. And as we mentioned, that's still taking place throughout our world today. Set themselves in array. That's several words to express a single term in the original text, and that normally describes the assembly, the coming together of people, or the coming together of things. If you have the King James translation, it renders it stood up, and that word has a hostile sense. If you've ever watched two people, and there are different places where you might see this, it takes a lot of different forms, but maybe it would be two sports teams. One is at this end of the court, or this end of the field, and then you have the other over here. Or maybe if you're thinking about ancient battles sometimes, how they lined up. Now it's not quite done like that, but in ancient times, sometimes you would have this faction or this group or this nation here, and then the other guy would be here, and they decide that they're going to square off. Let's have a fight. Let's come together and let's have a contest to see who's going to prevail. And that is really the image that you have here. God on one side and these other people, they're arrayed over there on the other. And some of our songs, I think, reflect those words as well. When you think about the fight and coming together and squaring off, that kind of activity. When you think about anger and hostility, malice, not all of that is deep-seated. Not all of that is long-lasting. But as you look at what we have here in Acts chapter 4, it was deep-seated, it was long-lasting, and there was a lot of persistent malice. One would think that the unsaved would finally get the message that as you look at history, people have tried to stamp out Christianity, rulers have tried to shut it down, and yet all the attempts to ban the Bible, burn the Bible, get rid of churches in the sense of people as well as the places where churches, people meet, all that has failed, and you would finally think that people would wise up and say, this isn't working. But yet, for whatever reason, that message hasn't gotten through and people will still oppose God's people and still try to do some crazy things. I sent out a BNP, maybe a couple of you saw it and remember it, but where ISIS went over, and it was, if I remember correctly, the prophet Jonah, where they thought his tomb was, let's go and let's get rid of that religious relic, you know? So smash, crash, burn, that kind of thing. And what happens? Yeah, they uncover some more stuff. And I kind of look at that and I think about Psalm 2. God says, okay, you're going to go in there and you're going to destroy some religious stuff. Fine, that'll just uncover some more evidence that's new, that people weren't familiar with. So when you think about God and his laughing in heaven, that in my mind is a modern example of that. Sure, you want to oppose me? We can go in a lot of different directions. And any direction you want to fight, north, south, east, west, up, down, sideways, God says, I'm ready to let you do battle with me. I have absolutely nothing to fear. And once again, Glenda, to go back to your point, that's very, very encouraging. That however men want to battle against God, there is just no battle plan. There is no strategy that is going to be successful as far as trying to make any inroads against him and his cause, at least anything that is long-term. You have another similar description, but it's also an additional description of the rebellion against the Lord and his cause. We're gathered together, and not only gathered together against the Lord, but gathered against whom? Gathered against his anointed, and who would that be? Christ. Now, when we think about God, we think about the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you were going to do battle with the Father, how well do you think you'd fare? You're going to lose. And if you have the Father and Son together, how well do you think you're going to fare? Well, obviously, if you're not going to beat one, you're not going to beat two. And as you look, when we check out the context, we've got a reference to the Holy Spirit back there in verse 25. So even though the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned in verse 26, he is mentioned in the context. So, again, when you think about God, one aspect of him would be unsuccessful as far as fighting against him. And if you think about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's certainly not going to go very well. So, it's unfortunate that people don't get that message, but that is what some people do. They decided that they're going to come together and really fight against God. Stan?
It was a fairly simple statement, but it certainly points out this whole thing when Paul on the road to Damascus met up with Jesus.
Yes.
It's hard to kick against the grain.
Yes. And that's exactly right. Now that you might say, well, hard doesn't mean impossible, but that wasn't what they were looking at as far as how difficult it was going to be. It was a way of saying it's futile. Yeah. There is nothing that you can do. If you want to use your free will and resist, you have that right. But if you think that you're going to shut down the gospel by your opposition, you can have the letters and so forth. There's just no way. And that's exactly right. That's an excellent cross-reference. Anybody else? Okay. Acts chapter 4, looking now at verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, some translations would say indeed, in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. God's people were familiar with the second psalm. That's interesting to me that they not only were familiar with the second psalm, they were looking at their situation, they were applying the second psalm to the circumstances, and then as you have this prayer, they also include that passage in their prayer. We talked about before, as you look at the book of Acts, you have some things that can be used as far as examples to follow today. This might be one of the examples that you take. People were praying the scriptures, at least to some degree, as we look at Acts chapter 4, and they were trying to find application for them, and did, as we look at this part of their lives. The prayer, as you look at it, also included some specific references to people, and I find that interesting. Today, as you think about prayer, and this would be looking at it from a slightly different perspective, but today when we think about praying for public leaders, oftentimes that's done in a very positive way. Well, we pray for, you know, Mayor so-and-so or President so-and-so or senators or congresspeople. Oftentimes that's done in a very generic way. Sometimes people will mention the president by name. But here, do you find specific people mentioned in the prayer? Yes. Are they good guys or bad guys? They're bad guys. I think that might shock some people in a congregation today if you had a circumstance where the president of a country or the dictator of a country or the mayor were creating some issues and you know, they were mentioned publicly in prayer. But that's what we have in Acts chapter 4. So it's kind of interesting to compare what we have here with some of the modern practices. We have Herod mentioned, we have Pontius Pilate, plus we have entire nations mentioned. We have the Jews and the Gentiles. So countries are not exactly mentioned, but they would certainly be in that same vein of thought. Herod would have been Herod Antipas. He was the ruler who had put John the Baptist to death. He was also the fellow who had Jesus mocked. We spent some time recently in the Wednesday night classes looking at that. And then he hands the Lord over to Pilate, Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. And Pontius Pilate, he was that Roman governor of Palestine from 26 to 36 AD. Pilate was the man who I think most of us know had Jesus scourged and finally authorized the Lord's death. God's people noted how there were multiple spiritual enemies who had gathered together to do what God had foreordained to pass. Some technical things here, and then we'll try to sort of tie everything together. As you look at the word translated, gather together, at the end of verse 27, that word is also used in verse 26, and once again it describes opposition to the Lord. Now the ASV, there's a textual variant here. The ASV says they were gathered together in this city. If that variant is right, if that difference is right, what city would that have been? Where would they have been gathered together? All right, Jerusalem. So that's true. Now, whether or not that was actually part of what Luke intended to say or not, I don't know. So if you heard that and didn't see that in the text, that's the reason why in this city is mentioned. When we think about the first five books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have information that help reflect how God and his people were opposed. Now, when we think about God and people, especially when it comes to free will, and I say this in preparation for some information about the word which is translated foreordained. God's will, is it always done? Let's think about God's will for a couple of minutes. Is it always done? I mean, if he's got the power that we talked about earlier, he can do, I mean, what needs to be done. Nobody can oppose him. He has a will. So is God's will always done? Well, that wasn't really the answer to my question. That is true. But my question was, is God's will always done? That's pretty much a yes or no question.
Well, I would think that when he sees what all is going on down here, and there's a lot he doesn't like, so he can't stand sin. So wouldn't you think that he would like to just wipe that all out, but he doesn't because of our free will?
Okay. Ray?
That's what I was going to say. We have our will, too.
Yes.
We can oppose what God
will. Yes. Now, there are some items, as far as God's will, that man is not going to oppose. Will we agree to that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes. What would an example of that be? God says, this is my will, and even though you may hate it, even though every person on the earth may reject it, this is going to stand. This will shall be done. All right, and let's take a look at a couple passages here. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Let's get somebody lined up for Ephesians 3, 10, and 11. Who wants to be our helper? Ephesians 3, all right, Lois. And then let's have a couple of people go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 10. Bonnie, you want that one? Isaiah 46, 10. And then also Isaiah 14, 24. Glenda, did you start to raise a hand? Okay, Isaiah 14, verse 24. Let's take a look at Ephesians 3, 10, and 11 initially.
In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, now think about that. God has, at least in some respects, what kind of purpose or will? He says there is an eternal purpose. Now, I wouldn't say that that's more or less important than if God can have a purpose which is not eternal. But there are definitely some things which are according to his will. He says, I purpose this from even before you can conceptualize it. It's always been part of my will. But we do know that that will, at least in some respects, may not always be fulfilled. Bonnie touched on that earlier. Sin is not his will, right? When you look at the creation, what do we find? How much sin? Zero. But you also find that man had the ability to go in a different direction had he so chosen. But part of God's eternal will was that people would be in a fellowship and fellowship with him if they wanted that, both before sin and after sin. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10.
Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure.
Now, two things about that. Number one, God says, my counsel, my will shall stand. If we put that in a slightly different wording, what's it mean?
Not going to fall.
All right. If God says, this is something that I will, it shall occur. Nothing is going to interfere with it. Isn't that what we see in Acts chapter 4? People, nations coming together, trying to shut down God's plan, but God says, look, if this is my will, it shall be done. And then let's take a look at that third passage, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Okay, the same point reiterated in two different ways there. God says, if I've planned it, if I've said it, it will stand. And then the other thing that I didn't mention about Isaiah 46:10, the word all is used there. God said, everything, all that I say shall stand. Now, taking that, let's move a step forward a little bit. Let's ask the question that we started to ask, but we didn't quite get to yet. Does God sometimes have a will which is not fulfilled? He says, certainly there's some times where if I purpose this, it's going to happen. If I say A is going to occur. But, and Bonnie and Ray were sort of headed down this line, but let's take that as a say and be a little more specific now. God says, this is my will, but doesn't have to occur.
His will is for everyone to be saved.
All right, and I think that's probably the best example. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that how many should come to repentance?
All.
But what do we know when it comes to the salvation of people? Most are going to be lost. The way to hell is wide. Jesus said many are going to be on that path, Matthew chapter 7. So there are times where God says, this is my will, it shall stand, nothing is going to interfere with it, it will be done. It's locked in. But there are some other times where God says, this is my will, but because you have free will, ideal will is not going to be accomplished. So when we talk about God's will, we have to at least be mindful of the fact that there are those two major divisions concerning it. And sometimes if it's here, we can say, well, that's God permits that, but that is not his ideal will.
We'll say Adam and Eve was the first time, and we know that it was the first time that they broke God's will.
Yeah, not his ideal will, but... Again, his will was for all people to be saved, and he made provisions for that. That was also part of that eternal purpose. Now let's take that information and go back to Acts chapter 4. As we look at verses 27 and 28 again, the servant Jesus, whom thou didst what? You did anoint. Tying that word into our discussion about God's will, what does that tell you? The Father said, I'm going to anoint the Son. What kind of will does that sound like? The strongest. It's kind of, I'm going to make him the Messiah. And when he comes, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die on the cross. And that's why, as you look at Jesus, Peter was able to describe him as a lamb which had been slain from the foundation of the world. That's why people weren't able to kill him before it was time to go to the cross. That's why, when it comes time for Jesus, you think the devil wanted the Lord to stay in the tomb? Without the resurrection, what do we have? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, everything is pointless. So did Satan want the devil, or did the devil want Jesus to stay in the tomb?
Yes.
But what was God's will? All right. He has anointed him. He has selected him. He has chosen him. So the tomb cannot hold him. And Peter talks about that a little bit on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. All right, if it was God's will, the eternal purpose for all these things to take place, then what about Jesus' return to heaven? That's in that will category that it shall be done. What about him ruling until the end of time? That shall be done. Men can oppose that. Men can hate that. Men may not respond to that very well. It still does not matter. What about Jesus coming back at the end of time? That shall be done. That is an ironclad guarantee. The resurrection of the dead. All the things that we think about, eschatology, the study of last things, all these things will take place because it was part of God's counsel. Verse 28, it was part of God's will. And we could even extend that to the church. You know, if Christ is the Savior of the body, what does that imply about the continuation of the church? It's going to continue. It's got to continue until Jesus returns at the end of time. So when he talks about the will of God, it's very, very important information. Anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've said thus far? Okay. When we think about God and how he works in the world, and this is, in my mind, the next logical progression in the step as far as where we were, I don't know that we're ever going to fully understand how God works, and especially when you throw in man's free will. But that doesn't bother me very much. We had Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 read earlier. Let's go back and revisit that passage, that chapter once more, but now looking at it from the standpoint of just Ephesians 3:10. We emphasized the eternal purpose before, but now let's take a look at that 10th verse a little more closely. Ephesians 3:10. Anybody there and want to read it for us? All right, Lois?
In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Okay. I'm going to ask you to read it once more, and I'm going to kind of stop you as we go through it.
In order that the manifold wisdom of God...
Let's stop right there. The manifold wisdom of God. What does that sound like? God's manifold wisdom. What would that be?
The highest, the best, the...
Oh, okay. God's knowledge, the way he operates, how things work with God. That's what we're talking about. All right, a little bit more.
Might now be made known through the church to the rulers.
Okay. Taking this information about God, his knowledge, his understanding, how he works, his operational procedures, might be made known. Let's clarify that. How are we going to communicate that? It says through the church. All right? So there's the information. Here's how it's being made known. It's being illustrated through the church. But who's it being conveyed to? Let's read a little more.
To the rulers and authorities.
Okay, now who do you think that would be? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? Men or angels? Well, maybe both, but at least angels would be included in there, wouldn't you think? All right, now, if Paul said about 2,000 years ago that God was using the church to teach heavenly creatures about how God operates, we can extract from that, can't we not? That when it comes to God's will and how he fulfills that, that even though angels have been up in heaven for a long time, seeing how God operates, they still didn't know it all. They still had some learning to do. That's what he's saying in Ephesians 3:10 and 11. Now, if that was true for angels, what do you think is true for us when it comes to understanding God's will and how he works? That's got to be true for us as well. So, I don't know when eternity, if we will continue to see and understand how God operates, maybe we'll never get a full understanding of that. But you do have, in Acts chapter 4, those ideas being expressed, that God had this will, he had this plan, it couldn't be stopped. Men had the free will to object to it. But, all of that is still part of God's counsel, and that does all come out in the wash, so to speak, in the end. In fact, as you look at what we have here, you also find the word which is translated foreordained. And that word has been defined as the gathering together of Jesus' adversaries. This occurred according to God's plan. Now, once again, how that all comes together, I don't have a very good understanding of that. And I'm not sure that anybody does. If angels can't fully grasp that, if they are still in the learning mode where God is showing them his power and how he's able to operate, and if he's using the church to explain that to them, we're not at that level yet. So it's going to be a struggle for us. But sometimes in class, sometimes maybe as we talk to people, they want to know how free will can correspond with, God's power and God's knowledge and his counsel and so forth. I don't know exactly how to all put that together. But as you look at Acts chapter 4, the early Christians affirm that the two do go together. And we have a lot of examples of that in Scripture as far as man's free will going hand in hand with God's foreknowledge. And God carries out things according to his will. There is that foreknowledge. Now, a Bible example of that. Somebody says, boy, all that sounds so complicated. Can you break it down for me a little bit? I can with the Bible verse. Let's take a look at Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is some information about Joseph. Remember, he was sold by his brothers, and a lot of things happened. finally ends up in Egypt and is finally treated very, very well. Rises to a very high rank. And here's kind of a summary statement. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Who's got it and wants to read?
You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. Oh. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people.
Okay, do you see man's free will there? You intended to do what? You intended to harm me. Brothers, he gets thrown in the pit and so forth. Sold. They had their free will. They were able to do with him what they wanted. Able to lie about him as far as what happened to him. So, yes, they used their full will. They used their free will to the fullest possible extent. And yet, as Joseph looks back on that, he says, what did God do? Read it one more time, Dolores, if you're still there.
You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good.
All right. This is what you did with your free will, and this is what God did. Now, we can look at that and we can say, yes, we can see both sides working there. God had his will, Isaiah 46, Isaiah chapter 14, Ephesians chapter 3, and he fulfilled that will, but at the same time, his brothers also had their free will. And the two go together perfectly in Genesis chapter 50. We can see that. I think we can understand that. And yet, how God is able to continue to do that, how he can replicate that throughout the world, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, I can't explain it. But I can give you Bible examples of it, this being one. And that's the God that we serve. He says, I allow you to have free will. But at the same time, there's also my power, my will, some of which is, shall we say, inflexible, and that counsel will stand. And that's incredible stuff. But that's what you find in Acts chapter 4, as far as these Christians affirming. Anything that you want to add or ask over that? That's correct. People just kind of, they can't go together. They do. The Bible affirms that. And if angels are still trying to put their heads around that, Ephesians 3:10, then certainly we're going to struggle a bit. But at least we have enough there that we can give some examples of and say, this is what the Bible teaches, even though we might struggle with some of the specifics and maybe the exact mechanics of it.
Well, I think there's probably nobody in here who hasn't put together a jigsaw puzzle. And you can sit down and start to work the puzzle, and you put this piece in, that piece in, and then suddenly you find you're working an area over here trying to accomplish something, and then somebody comes along and puts in a piece somewhere mm-hmm. that you weren't even thinking about. And you might find yourself saying, well, that wasn't exactly the way I intended to go, but we're going to get there. And that's kind of the way God does.
Yes, and that's not a bad illustration as far as how the things that we're talking about work together. So, anybody else? Okay, let's take a look at another item or two, and then we'll look at verse 29. As you look at this prayer, how's Jesus identified? Acts 4, 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28, Acts 4. How is Jesus identified? Yeah. Holy child or holy servant? Now that's a little bit of a difference, isn't it? Holy child, holy servant. The word that's used could be translated either child or servant, so neither one is right or wrong. But I find that to be interesting. One of the points that we'd want to emphasize is when Jesus is referred to as holy, would you think that's the same kind of holiness that we have? For example, are we holy? Sure. Bible refers to Christians as holy people. The text also has here, Jesus is holy. The holy child or the holy servant. Would you say that Jesus' holiness is the same as ours? I don't think so. What would the difference be? All right, sinless. Remember that vision that Isaiah had back in Isaiah chapter 6? He's lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah, child of God. And yet when Isaiah is taken into the holy presence of God, what does he say? I am a man of what kind of lips?
Unclean
lips. I am someone, I'm not feeling very holy. So we think about Jesus, that word holy, we want to make sure that we understand that that is a way of describing his deity. We sing songs like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and all those hymns are great. But let's never forget that the Lord is holy in the sense of deity. He's fully equal to the Father. Now, there was a time where he was a servant. He did empty himself, as we see from Philippians chapter 2. He forsook that glorious position of heaven. He didn't set aside his deity, but he's always been holy in the highest possible sense. Anything you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 4:29? Okay. In that 29th verse, and that'll get us through this discussion as far as the Sanhedrin and what followed. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. When you look at the first century Christians, you see that they had personally experienced some of the opposition that we've talked about. They had seen the opposition to the Lord during his earthly ministry. They had seen, or they had surely heard about, the attempts to keep the tomb sealed. They'd heard about the lies that had been spread about Jesus' resurrection. People were bribed to say that the disciples had stolen away the body, Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15. God had shown his power, and these disciples now had confidence in him. So they say, God, what do we want you to do? When it comes to the threats that have been made against us, what do we want you to do? We want you to... Well, not only that, is there anything before that? Well, anything else? Look at the threats. Now, why do you think they said that? Think God was asleep? Look at the threats, God. All right. What are there times where a person hears, but even though we know they're hearing, we say, hear me. Listen to me. All right. I think that's a good answer, but if we make it a little more specific. Yes, I think that is the other aspect of that we want to mention. Child comes and says, I know you're listening, but this is really important to me. And if you're a Christian trying to live what was right, I don't know if you have ever, as you look back at your prayer life, you know, God's going to hear the prayer, whatever it is. But are there not perhaps times you say, oh God, please listen, please hear, because of the nature of the quest, there's something that's more urgent? Prayer sometimes involves that type of activity. And that's what you see here as far as this word which is translated look. Please be especially focused on this, concern yourself especially with this, and so forth. So they want him to be especially mindful of the threats from the Sanhedrin. Now, had this been us, what might we have prayed? Or what might we have heard if someone else had led a prayer? Remember, these guys have been threatened seriously by the Sanhedrin. And now they say, hear our prayer. Dolores gave the answer for what? We want boldness so we can do what? Preach and teach the word. But had this prayer been uttered by some today, do you think it might be worded a little differently?
If it be your will.
Well, okay, there could be that. Anything else?
Speak the truth.
Well, maybe. I wasn't thinking about anything quite so noble.
Take care of those people.
Yeah. God, get them. Give us better leaders. You know? Take them out. Now, they may not pray that publicly, but that might be what they're thinking. What else might be thought or said in prayer today? What about a prayer for personal safety? Now, nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that's wrong. But that's not what we find here. Rather than pray for safety, they're praying for courage and boldness to go out and speak the truth. Or what about, and this may not be as common in the church as you would find in some other places, but what about praying for our rights? God, we don't want our rights to be violated. Make sure that our rights are not trampled on. They're not thinking about that. They're thinking about trying to communicate the gospel a little bit better. And then when you think about prayer, do you suppose that there are some people who sometimes pray in anger?
Sure.
Yeah. And what kind of form would that prayer take? Somebody has really made you angry. God, get them. Take care of them. They hurt me and at least hurt them as badly. Now, again, we may not come across that too often, but people sometimes pray in that way. But there is no indication that I can find in Acts chapter 4 that they're angry, that they're upset. They have a good spirit about them. They're praying in an excellent way. But they want the courage to speak with boldness, and if you wanted to venture a guess on the tense, what would you think that is? We want to speak, present tense, ongoing action about the gospel of Christ. Now, one source said, and I'll give you this quote, I like it. He says, the request for courage may have been due to their feeling less confident after they left the courtroom than while they were in it. Now, let that sink in for just a little bit. Have there been times where you were really confident in a circumstance, and then after you got away from the circumstance, all of a sudden that confidence just kind of... When does that happen? You feel so confident. And maybe you just ooze confidence. But after you step back and maybe get away from that place, all of a sudden the confidence begins to wane. It could be. That might be one illustration of it. Anything else? All right, you know, you go in and you, or maybe training somebody and you think, okay, I'll lay this all out and I'll go in and do a great job and everything, and all of a sudden you kind of look back and think, oh, wow, did I really say that, or did I, or even the boss. The boss comes up and gives you some information and maybe you've got to tell the boss, that's not right. And you just sort of lay it out, A, B, C, D, E, and then you step away and think, oh, man, I wonder if I've still got a job. But those kinds of cases can apply, and maybe that's what they had here. Continuing with the quote, even after a spiritual victory, Satan may suggest that believers have acted foolishly, so they must pray for continued boldness. You might have that type of circumstance with a friend. You lay something out spiritually, you're especially bold, and after that meeting has finished, you look back and think, I wonder if I did the right thing. A little bit more, Abraham also became afraid after boldly testifying before the king of Sodom, but God reassured him, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Whatever exactly was going through the minds of the people who prayed, you do have here a prayer which is simple, it's specific, and it's to the point. And that's another good model for us as we think about prayer. The word which is translated threatenings in verse 29 is also used back in verse 27, found again in Acts 9:1 and Ephesians 6, verse 7. And from a practical standpoint, this is another takeaway lesson. One of Satan's, in my mind, greatest tools to oppose God and his people is found in that word. You think threats are one of the devil's better tools? Yeah. And that's what we see in our time. If you pull out a Bible in school, mention God in the Pledge of Allegiance, what are we going to do? We're going to sue you. And do you really want to face a lawsuit? You want to talk about God in the workplace? We will fire you. And that's what happens in our world. And people know the value of threats. Intimidation has been used in a lot of different realms for a lot of different reasons for a long, long time. So you have, for example, Philippians 1, verse 28, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. They are encouraged not to give in to intimidation. They're encouraged not to be intimidated by threats. But that is, and we use it too, don't we? Don't you threaten, quote unquote, children? Pick up your room or there's going to be a consequence. You know, you can't do this or can't go outside or we're going to take away this, whatever that might be. And if you do that one more time, well, that's not really a threat, but it does follow that line of thought that there is going to be a consequence. We warn people. Maybe warning would be a better word to use there. But we tell people, if you do this, you will pay a price. And that's what was happening with a lot of the Christians in the first century. Anything that you want to add or ask? Bonnie?
Well,